Money, the Master and Me. Now, you're welcome. You're here at Club Veg. The topic is money. Someone in their wisdom, wasn't me, someone in their wisdom said, this is a topic we should do at Club Veg, money. You tell me, why should we do, well, I mean, there's lots of other good topics we could have picked. We could have said, let's do Club Veg on the environment. Let's do Club Veg on work. Let's do Club Veg on any other topic. Why did we pick money? Why is it a good topic to do? You talk to the person next to you, come up with three good reasons why you think money is a good idea for a topic for Club Veg. Okay, let's hear some suggestions. Some suggested reasons why we think money is a good topic for Club Veg. Yep, loudly. We all have lots of it. Who here feels like they've got lots of money? Ooh, yes. Them's fighting words. Go to Jude's seminar on the poor. Anyway, sorry, I'll stop. Well, I probably won't stop advertising all the different seminars. Other reasons why? Yes, so Christmas time is actually a time where you might actually have a greater liquidity. And so therefore it's good to be thinking about it before you earn all that dosh. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yes, yes. Money certainly is an idol. So it's worth us as people who are followers of the Lord Jesus thinking about that. Absolutely, yeah. I think there was another hand over there somewhere. Yeah, so it's a really important issue to get right before you launch out into the rest of your life, isn't it? Who here, by the way, is now a graduand? Congratulations, by the way. That's fantastic. That's excellent. Hope you pass. otherwise, we might see you again next year. Any other reasons? Two more. Dan. Okay, so even amongst Christians, there's a wide variety of views on money. Yes, thank you. That's a good reason to then come back to the scriptures and see what the Bible actually says. Yeah, thank you. One more. Yes, it's just one. It's very hard to inoculate yourself against money in any sense, like, you know, completely, isn't it? Though there is a website apparently where you can barter things. Like, instead of paying money for things, there's a barter site where you can, you know, hey, I'll give you two of my children if you give me that car. And not that I've ever entertained any of that. Well, we're going to start then by looking there at the right framework. What I'm going to try to do today in this first talk is try to set up the right framework. It's always critical to get the right framework for understanding any topic, right? You've just set a whole lot of quizzes, a whole lot of exams, so you know that what you're trying to do before you answer any questions, if you've got to know, what exam am I in? You know, that's going to affect you. Get the right framework for trying to answer a question. When it comes to money and thinking Christianly about money, what is the right framework? What's the right framework to have in place? So you see my fantastic diagram on the whiteboard, right? Doesn't that just communicate, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words? I'd be hard-pressed to find 1,000 words to say about that diagram. But what we're going to try to do today is set up the framework for understanding money, okay? We're going to try and get the right Christian framework. Is it, I'll give you some options, is it wisdom? Is that the right sort of big Bible category for which you should think about money? Wisdom, what's wise? I'll give you another one. Is it economic pragmatism? That money is just one of those things you've got to deal with, so it's sort of a fairly pragmatic approach. Is that the right Christian approach to thinking about money? Pragmatics are not bad. They're not necessarily not godly. Is that the right framework? I want to suggest to you that the right biblical framework, what this first talk's really about, is this: stewardship. I think that's the right biblical category that we need to operate in and we need to understand. It's a bigger category than just about money. So it's going to affect more things than just what you do with your wallet and your bank account and your credit card. It's actually going to affect possibly a lot of different areas of your life. It's a big category in the Bible, stewardship. We need to get that big category in place and then we can focus down, and that will help us to start to understand how we ought to use our money and possessions as a follower of Jesus. So the first two talks, this talk is about stewardship. The second talk tonight is also trying to look at the big picture, and we're going to look at God's economic model. How is the whole financial system meant to fit together? And then the next three talks over the next 3 days, we'll look at what does this look like on a personal level, thinking about generosity, thinking about greed, and thinking about contentment. But for now, we're going to understand the biblical framework of stewardship piece by piece. And you can see there's three pieces to this framework. Piece number one. Piece number one, it's all good. It's all good. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. You might like to jot down the reference. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good. For everything that God created is good. It's all good. And Paul there is echoing Genesis chapter 1. You'll know in the account of creation, six times God, it says God saw what he had made and it was good. He says that six times. And then at the end of the sixth day, God sees all that he's made and he says it's what? Very good. So Paul is echoing that truth from Genesis chapter 1, the creation accounts. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, Paul's talking in the context of people who claim to be Christians and who are advocating aestheticism. So in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, these people are forbidding people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It seems to be grounded in some sort of belief that somehow the physical world was bad, so therefore you should abstain from sex because your sex is messy and physical and sensual, and that's obviously got to be all bad according to their sort of way of thinking. So therefore don't get married and you should abstain from all these particular foods. But the Apostle Paul's point in verse 4 is that everything created by God is good. And notice how he continues, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, he says, because it is consecrated, it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. That is, what makes all things in God's creation okay for us to enjoy is twofold. First, God's word declares it to be good, Genesis 1. And second, we receive it with prayers of thanksgiving. So God's made it good and we receive it with prayers of thanksgiving. We acknowledge the one who's created it, who's provided it for us. Now, Paul here is talking about materials in creation that are God-made. He's talking about trees and food and relationships. But I think it actually the principle that it's all good and not to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, I think that principle is to be extended to human creation as well. Let me ask you a question then. Motor cars, vehicles, are they good, are they bad, or are they neutral? You got to vote now. Vote for good. It's practice for Saturday. Vote good, bad, neutral. Okay, let me try another one at you. Swords. Are swords good? Bad? Neutral. Okay, let's try another one. Nuclear warheads. Serious question. Do you think nuclear warheads are good, bad, or neutral? Good. It's very interesting how there's a lot less people voting for good nuclear warheads. Let's stick your hand up. Be bold. Come on, it's only Club Edge. Good. Bad. Neutral. Now, just be honest here. Let's have a meta moment. Step back. Who actually voted consistently across all three examples? Who said good every time or bad every single time or neutral every single time? Who? Who was consistent? Who changed their answer? Who actually didn't vote at some point and just, yeah, that's okay. Okay. See, I think this goes to how do you actually understand human creation? What's your theology of it? How do you understand it? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it neutral? I think, and you can take it up with me over lunch, I think as part of God's creation, done through humanity, things created are good. It's all good in and of itself. The problem is that all aspects of God's good creation are open to abuse. Relationships, for example, are a great gift of God, but they can be used incredibly destructively. Food is good, but gluttony is self-abuse. Sex is good, but outside of marriage, it damages people. Money is good. So the topic for Club Veg on the front of your booklet, it says money, the root of all evil. That's actually deliberately provocative because that's not what the Bible says at all. Money isn't the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is not the problem. So I think we can say that as part of creation, even though my children think money grows on trees, not literally but figurative, they think that, you know, money just, I don't know, mum and dad have money and just get money somehow. It just sort of grows in the wallet or something. Money isn't part of the God-made creation like that. It's part of human creation, human society. But I think we can say it is good. It's consecrated by the word of God and by our prayers of thanksgiving. So that's our first piece of the framework. It's all good. Money is good, although it is open to abuse. What impact does that have? I'll tell you what it has. Don't be afraid of money. Don't be afraid of it. It's not a bad thing to have money. It's not a bad thing to have a lot of money. We shouldn't be afraid of making money. It's good. We receive it, though, with thanksgiving. And we understand that it's consecrated, it's made holy by the word of God and by our prayer of thanksgiving. I think what it also means is because it's good, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about money. See, money is one of those topics about which there are a lot of social taboos, many of which get carried across from our society, our godless society, into the Christian community. And so our traditional churches are classically very poor at talking about money. Why? Well, it's almost as though money is some sort of unsavory topic. I think actually what's happened is that, this is just a little thought, I mean, people who are the social historians will probably be able to work this out accurately for us. I think what's happened is because our culture is post-Christian, that it's no longer Christian in itself, but it's got a lot of values that carry over from Christianity. One of the things that Jesus says is when it comes to giving, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. And the way Christians have taken that sometimes is, well, therefore we shouldn't, if I shouldn't even let my right and left hand sort of know, then I certainly shouldn't let you know, and therefore we shouldn't really talk about money. As a some sort of Christian value. That then got sort of taken into wider society, as society claimed to be Christian. And society's kept this sort of value of you don't talk about money, even though they've abandoned Christ. And then that value has now come back into the church. So we don't want to talk about money. Not because of what the Bible says. We don't want to talk about it because, well, no one talks about money. And so I think we've become very poor at actually talking about something that's a good thing. So when Blake said to me, I'm going to ask you how much money you got in your wallet, I thought, $130. Maybe that's too much. Maybe it says the wrong thing. Maybe I should go and hide some of it under my bed. Why do people never want to tell you how much money they earn? Now, it could be for good reasons, but it also just can be because we've got this social taboo. We're afraid to talk about money. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about money. We should talk about money in the way that Jesus tells us to, but we shouldn't be afraid of it. Okay, so that's piece one. It's all good. Piece two, it's all God's. It's all God's. The point here is a very simple one. God made everything, therefore it all belongs to him. God made everything, therefore it all belongs to him. The point is a simple point, but interestingly, God has to repeat it time and time again throughout the Bible. If it's a simple thing to understand, why does God have to repeat it? Well, it's because, actually, this point that it's all God's goes to, I think, the very heart of what sin is. See, I don't like the fact that God owns everything. Because it's all his, he then gets to say what happens to it, and he gets to say how it ought to be used. And worse, since he made me, That means he has owner's rights over me too. I don't want him to tell me what to do and what I ought to do with his world. I don't want to be under his rule. He can just go jump. So God has to remind us again and again and again that actually everything belongs to him. So some examples. You might like to jot these references down. Exodus 19 verse 5. Exodus 19 5. The whole earth is mine, says the Lord. Or Job 41 verse 11. Again, everything under heaven belongs to me. Psalm 24 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Finally, Psalm 50 verse 7 to 15. Let me read some of this out. Probably not one you're terribly familiar with. I have no need, says the Lord, of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. The cattle on a thousand hills. I was at my years of Bible college were absolutely fantastic. Everyone should take a year out, I reckon, and go to Bible college for a year because there's great Bible colleges in Sydney and you get leave of absence from work and just why wouldn't you do it? And anyway, that's for another day. I was at Bible college and we all had lunch together, the whole college, which was great. Great time to chat and have fellowship. And the principal of the Bible college used to give thanks for the food before we would eat of it, which was excellent. And one day he stood there and he said, Lord, we know you own a cattle on a thousand hills. And I can't remember the rest of the prayer of thanks because I tell you what, we were just all going, what? Where did that come from? And as soon as the prayer was over, you could hear everyone in the room went, the cattle on a thousand hills? What's he been reading? Oh, well, it turns out he'd been reading the Bible, which was good for a principal of a Bible college. That is, it's one of those things that communicate that the Lord actually owns everything. It just showed that our impoverished Bible knowledge that we didn't pick up the illusion. Anyway, there you go. We can see actually that everything belongs to God by looking at the vision the Bible gives us too, sometimes of the very end. Right? So I'm trying to make a biblical theological point here, how the whole Bible fits together as a story. If you look at the very vision of the end, it tells you that everything belongs to God. How so? Well, think about Isaiah 60. Another reference for you, Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is this vision of the wealth from all the nations streaming into Jerusalem, Zion, God's city. And it comes in to God's honor. The Lord says, and I'll quote here, the wealth on the seas will be brought to Zion. To you, the riches of the nations will come. And then he lists some of the riches of the nation. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. They got great camels in those places. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. What was all that about? Like, that just sounds weird. Like, it's one of those bits of the Bible. You go, what? It's a vision of all the wealth of the world coming into Jerusalem, God's holy city, to God's honor. And it's the same truth that's picked up in the book of Revelation, has the same vision. Revelation chapter 21, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the new city of God. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That is what the nations do at the very end of time, is they offer back to God what is his. That's how you show respect for God. You offer back to him not what is yours, what is already his. So also then focusing in, it's all God's. In particular, God's people are his. Back in Exodus 19, when the Lord established his covenant with the Israelites, he says, though the whole earth is mine, if you keep my covenant, you, the nation of Israel, will be my treasured possession. Yeah, you got the image there is of a room, right? Or a house. You've got all your stuff, right? All your stuff in your room or your house. It's all there. All your possessions. You own the whole lot. But here is your treasured possession. Whatever it is. The little teddy bear you had, or the coffee mug, or the stereo, or the whatever it is. This is your treasured possession. And what God says is, the whole earth is mine, but you, my people, will be my treasured possession. Here is this one special item, treasured above all the rest. Now, of course, the great tragedy in the scriptures is that God's covenant people, the nation of Israel, rejected him. They weren't obedient to the covenant, and so they lost that treasured possession status. But now it's been reinstated, it's been reconferred on those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus are God's treasured possession. So 1 Peter 2 talks about the Christian church as the people belonging to God. Or Acts 20, verse 28, speaks of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. So if the whole world is God's, how much more for those for whom the Son of God died? How much more do you belong to God? Now, this has huge implications for us. Let me get practical for a moment. Everything we have is God's. Our wallets and our purses are his. Your bank account belongs to God. My CD collection, my iPod, my car, my books, my house, my family, none of it is actually mine. It's all his. We've got to forget about saying my and mine or even our and start saying his. And that's not just some psychological trick to get you in the right space. That's reality, because God really says it's all mine. It might sit on your shelf or in your bank account, or in your garage, but it's his. It's his. So just as an exercise for a moment, who has a credit card, just out of interest? Who has a credit card? Or who has an ATM card or something with your name on it? Okay, right, okay, here you go. Say for a moment that we took that card, you keep the same account that it's linked to, but we change the name on the card to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, so you get to carry around the same card in your wallet, accesses the same sort of bank account, but it just says the Lord Jesus Christ on your card. How do you think that might affect your spending patterns? How do you think, give me some more answers, how do you think it would actually change your spending habits? If every time you pulled out your card, your plastic, it actually said, you handed it over, and sure, they go, oh, really? Yeah, Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't worry, just do it, it works, right? How would that start to affect your spending patterns? Because, right, the money is his, right? It's not a psychological trick, it's the truth. The money belongs to him. Okay, yes, you'd be more aware of where you pull it out and why, yeah. What else, yeah. Okay, so you'd start to then try to say, well, I need to use it as he would use it, and you're particularly identifying generosity there, that's great, yeah. Other thoughts? Stop impulse buying, sort of make you do a double take, go, oh yeah, that's, yep, good. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? It'd make you more thankful because you realise it's ramming home to you, this is not actually just mine. Actually, it's not mine, it's his, that he's allowing me to use. Yeah, yep. Yeah, yeah, thank you. Yep, one last one, I think, yep. Yeah, yeah, when you get the bill back or the account statement back and it's got his name against all these things that, yeah, yeah, thank you. As I say, this is not a trick. This really is reality. It really is not yours and it's not mine. The money in my wallet, those $130, actually belongs to Jesus. Extend the example a bit. Your DVD player has a sticker on it, or engraved on it, maybe better, property of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would that affect your viewing habits? Your computer has engraved across it, property of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, isn't it? Everything belongs to him. How might that affect what websites you choose to go to? your wardrobe or your chest of drawers says property of the Lord Jesus Christ on it, how would that affect your life? This is the reality. Everything belongs to Him. If we believe God and His word, He says, the whole earth is mine and everything in it. And once I think we truly get that perspective in our heads, it's going to have mega implications for the way we live. Huge. So, but if everything belongs to God, how do we then fit in? We've seen it's all good and it's all God's. So what are we doing? Well, this is the third piece, the final piece. The answer is, we're His stewards. We're His stewards. Third piece, we're His stewards. Go back to thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 again. Look specifically at God's purpose for humanity. If you've got a Bible there, you might like to just flick it open. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28. Genesis 1, 26, 28. Humanity is created in the image of God to rule over the rest of creation. It says there, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then we're given a purpose, a mission in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Three things then. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Fill, subdue, rule. Those three aspects to humanity's job description. I take it that what that looks like actually was that before the fall, Adam and Eve's task was to have lots of kids, descendants, right? And to turn the rest of the world into the garden. Right? God planted this garden and put the man there to work it and take care of it. And I take it their job probably was to subdue and rule over the rest of the creation, and gradually that the rest of the world would become more like the Garden of Eden. That was sort of their task. Well, then that's our task, right? Look in chapter 2, verse 15. God put the man in the garden to work it and take care of it. That's our job, to work the creation, to rule over it in order to take care of it. That is, we're stewards of God's creation. We look after it for Him as His agents or servants. That's why the framework that I've put there, it's not just trying to think about money, but actually this framework is about how we think of ourselves in relation to God and everything that exists. Right? How we think about God and all of everything He's created. It's all God's, it's all good, and we're His stewards. Our task is to rule over His creation for Him as His stewards. Now, the word steward isn't actually used there in Genesis 1 to 3, but it's the concept. A steward is one who, in the New Testament times, who took care of the management of a house for the head of the house. Often the steward would be a slave, and what their job was, they were entrusted with significant responsibility for the household affairs. Sometimes that would include education of the children, providing food for the whole household, family, and for all the slave workers. So the steward had significant responsibility, but it was also under authority. Significant responsibility, but under authority. That's what it is to be a steward. And this concept of stewardship is used elsewhere in the New Testament to capture our responsibility before God for various things. So I'll give you some examples of stewardship. You can jot down the references. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10 says that we're all stewards of God's grace that we've received in the form of gifts that He's given us for ministry, for to serve one another. You're a steward of the gifts God's given you to build up His church. Titus 1:7. Overseers or elders in the church are called God's stewards. That is, they look after God's household, His church, for God. They have significant responsibility, but they're answerable, they're under authority. And so the Apostle Paul often wrote about his apostleship as a stewardship given from God. So I'm suggesting that this description of humanity's relationship to God and his creation in Genesis 1 to 3 reflects a stewardship model. Now, one of the characteristics of being a steward is accountability. You're answerable to your master. And we see that reflected in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fail to be good stewards. They take from the tree, from which they were forbidden to eat, and they have to answer to God for it. There's accountability. In fact, they're judged for it and punished for usurping the master's purpose and intentions and instructions. So what I'm trying to suggest to you is that this, I think, is a right way of understanding who we are in God's world, how we're to relate to his creation. We're his stewards. We care for his good creation, which he owns, and we do it for him. That is humanity's vocation, whether they realize it or not. Now, this understanding of ourselves as God's stewards reframes many issues in our life. If you want to think about the environment, I think the place you've got to start is with stewardship. So environmental concerns are not just issues for the extreme left wing of politics. They're not just for people who vote green. Christians are creation people. We believe in creation, in its goodness, in the fact that it's owned by God, and therefore we believe in our role as stewards, so we care about the environment. It informs how we think about work. It reframes how we think about work, since work ought to be a means of expressing our stewardship of God's world. I think it also informs how we think about time. You're a steward not just of money, you're a steward of the time that God's given you, the days that he's given you. We can think of our whole life as stewardship. God has entrusted these things to us. They're actually his, and we're to use it for him. So hopefully you start to see stewardship is a massive concept. It's all-encompassing. It catches up, I think, every aspect of who we are and what we do, including, obviously, our money and our possessions. So then let me get practical again. Let me tell you why I think this is a significant framework for us, a reframing for us. I think when we make many decisions in life as Christians, we frequently work from worldly assumptions. The problem with worldly assumptions is that they're the fruit of worldly values. Now, as Christians, we don't buy into worldly values. But worldly values are usually hidden under the assumption. And we take the assumption at face value without evaluating it and being critical of it and trying to work out, are there worldly values under there? I'll give you an example, not about money and possessions. You're in the workforce and you're offered a promotion at work. The assumption that I think as Christians we pretty much all have is promotions are a good thing. That assumption, I'm saying to you, ought to be questioned. The assumption that promotions are a good thing, I think, reflects a worldly value of success, of pride, of power, of what it is to be great, of greed. And as followers of Jesus, we have issues with all of those values. So why do we accept the assumption that a promotion is a good thing? Maybe they are, maybe it's not. We at least need to question the assumption. Now, nowhere is this more significant than when it comes to money and possessions. I think that as Christians, we have given away the game. We have brought so many worldly assumptions into the area of money and finance that our decisions as Christians no longer look substantially different to the world around us. And I think just that observation should give us significant pause, because Jesus talked an awful lot about money, most of which is pretty radical, but our lives seem to be not much different from anyone else's life in this area. If he's got radical teaching and our lives are the same as everyone else, how's that fit together? I think it's because we've bought in, as Christians, as the church in general, into worldly assumptions. Assumptions like, and now here I'm going to touch all your buttons, right? And you're going to go, whoa. I'm saying these are, I think, worldly assumptions that we ought to be critical of. Owning a home is a good thing. Renting is dead money. You need to provide for your future financial security. Financial dependence on other people is a bad thing. You ought to leave money to your children in your will. I think all of those and plenty more are up for reconsideration. Not based out of my own head, I think based on biblical teaching. Not always explicit, but trying to understand what the Bible says about these issues. I think we have just bought, holus bolus, a lot of worldly assumptions. And this is where stewardship, I think, can really help us. See, when you really get it, that we are stewards for God, then you will consciously start bringing God into your everyday decisions. After all, it's not your money. And our question changes. Our question goes from being, oh, what should I do with this? But now it becomes, what does he want me to do with this? I can't just operate on my assumptions anymore because I need to know what he wants me to do. After all, he's given us a lot of instructions, hasn't he? And I'm going to look pretty stupid to call myself his steward if I just go off and do whatever seems best to me when he's given me a whole lot of instructions. Stewardship forces us to consciously bring God back into our financial decision making, and that's good because it's not ours, it's all his. Now, I've taken a long time over that, and so I'm going to quickly wrap this up with the framework explored. I'm not even going to do the framework in action because I've been doing that on the way through. I changed how I was going to do it. The framework explored, very interesting. If you just got your Bible there, turn up Luke 12. It's very interesting that Jesus uses the example of stewards in his parables in Luke 12 and Luke 16 to capture what it means to be a disciple, to capture what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in both chapters, the context in which he's speaking is about money and possessions. If you look more broadly in these chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 16 of Luke, it seems that stewardship is a useful category in general for discipleship, but particularly helpful when it comes to thinking about money and possessions. We are stewards of God's money. We use it for him and are answerable to him. So I'm going to give you here four quick principles about stewardship from Luke 12 and Luke 16, four principles for stewards. First is this: stewardship is a real responsibility. Stewardship is a real responsibility. Luke 12, 47 and 48. Jesus says, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now, if nothing else, those verses have got to stop you in your tracks and make us be very careful to write off everything that Jesus says oh so radical about money and possessions. Why? Because Jesus says here, at the end of a chapter where he said some pretty radical things about money and possessions, he says, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows." There's a real accountability here. If you know what the Lord Jesus wants, but you refuse to do it, what does that say about our discipleship? Back in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He was surrounded by people who thought he was brilliant. Jesus was the ant's pants, the bee's knees. And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he looks at them and says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. That's the first principle. Stewardship is a real responsibility. Secondly, good stewardship, or the lack of it, is an accurate indicator of your spiritual condition. Good stewardship, or the lack of it, is an accurate indicator of your spiritual condition. I'm in Luke 16 this time, verses 10 to 12. Jesus has just told the parable of the dishonest steward, or if you've got the NIV, it says the dishonest manager, but it's the word steward. And that's meant to challenge us, that parable, which you can look at later, about how we use this worldly wealth to which we have access. And Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" And straight on, Jesus goes on to say you can't serve God and money. Now this, I think sometimes we take this as just a proverb about life. Oh, you know, if you're trustworthy with a little, then we can trust you with a lot. No, I think Jesus is talking eschatologically here. He's talking about the life we have now in this world and the life of the age to come. He's saying, if you've not been trustworthy handling worldly wealth now, who's going to give you true riches? The treasures in heaven. And if you're not a good steward with what God's given you here, who do you think is going to give you this eternal treasure? And the same with property. Who owns the property that you currently have? Well, I do. I've paid the mortgage and I've got the title deeds. No, who owns it? The Lord owns the whole earth, doesn't he? And everything in it. So if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, namely the guy upstairs, who's going to give you part of the real inheritance? The creation to come. So we can't just go, it's only money, it's just a bank account, it's just a car, it's just a house, it's just another pair of shoes. I think we say things like that because we're pretty tied to our money and possessions. Which is why Jesus, clever guy that he is, says straight away, look, you can't serve God and money, because that's exactly what we try to do. But I'm going to leave that for Roger to talk about later this week. Third point on stewardship, time to be a good steward. The time to be a good steward is now. The time to be a good steward is now. Because the master will return unexpectedly. I'm back in Luke 12 here, Luke 12, 40. He says, Jesus says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Right? Jesus deliberately telling his disciples, you don't know when I'm coming back. You don't know when the final timeout comes and everything's sort of called to account. You don't know, so you've got to be ready. So may I say to you, don't put off being a good steward because, I don't have a full-time job yet. I'm just sort of waiting till I have a larger sum of money to actually play with. Then I can be a good steward. For the moment, it's just sort of, you know, it's just on the side. Don't put it off until you've, you know, saved a deposit for your house, which I see people doing. Or don't say, I'm going to be more generous. I'm going to be a better steward once I've reduced the mortgage. Or once I've paid off the mortgage. Once I've secured that promotion. Once the kids leave home, I'll really have more disposable income. After I've built up the super fund, of course. You can just put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and all these good reasons. The time to be a good steward is now. Now, because we don't know when the master's going to return. Final point, there are wonderful blessings promised for good stewards. There are wonderful blessings promised for good stewards. Some of that was implied in Luke 16. There's true riches, eternal riches, treasure in heaven for those who are good stewards now. There's property of your own, which I think means property in the consummated kingdom of God. Luke 12 paints some more astounding blessings. Luke 12, 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. This is freaky. The master will dress himself to serve and will have the servants recline at the table and will come and wait on them. The promise of being a good steward now is that the Lord Jesus will serve you when he returns. So we need to be faithful, good, watchful servants. Okay, well, that's the end. Conclusion, summary, understand money in the wider framework of stewardship. It's about creation. It's all good, it's all God's, and we're his stewards. And what that means, that money is good, money is God's, and we're stewards of it for him. And some principles of stewardship, we really will be held accountable for this stuff. It's an indicator of our spiritual condition. The time to start being a good steward is now. And there are wonderful promises for those who are good stewards.